In Revelation chapter 19, we're really at the peak. I believe this is the peak of the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ actually comes back in power and great glory. And let's read in Revelation 19:11. This is the climax of it all. 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, we probably won't get that far, but I wanted to read the whole context. Everything is building up to this. And if we remember the flow of the book, remember it starts out, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing we want to get. Jesus Christ's glory was seen back in chapter 1. Well, Jesus Christ will come in glory. I believe that's how he'll look, where he comes back here, coming to the earth. And we saw that the Lord Jesus was in heaven, opening up the judgments. He's the judge. All judgment is committed unto him. And he administered that judgment with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and all that culminated with the judgment of Babylon. Religious Babylon, political Babylon. And we saw that in the end, as the great city Babylon was destroyed, it's really a picture of, it's a symbol of not just a city, but a system. The earth is destroyed, and everything is leveled, and even geographically, and every mountain is out of place, and every island is moved, and you have the cities of the earth leveled, and civilization is no longer as it is known today. And that's going to happen, and at this time, you have the sun not giving its light, and the moon turned red, and the stars falling from heaven, and anarchy. And it's at the darkest hour. You have an army, we saw that, coming against Jerusalem. Now you have Armageddon, the War of Megiddo, but it culminates in Christ coming back. So the war goes on for a while. We saw the Euphrates had dried up, and then we saw this army coming against Israel. We'll see more of this. And Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast off their cords from us. And they take half of the city, if I remember right. And there's some prophecies in the Old Testament regarding this, the book of Zechariah. And they're going to wipe out Israel, okay? Now God has protected them through the tribulation thus far. That's when Christ comes back. And it says, every eye will see him, and those who pierced him. We saw that back in Revelation 1:5. And he'll come in power and great glory, and every eye will see him. So this is something that will be very visible. And maybe as the earth rotates, everybody's going to see this procession coming from heaven. And literally, Christ is going to come. He's going to come with all the holy angels. He's going to come with all the saints. And he's going to come in power and great glory. It won't be at all like it was in the first advent when his deity was veiled. He's born in a manger, and there's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He looked like any other man. You know, he came the first time in humility. He came, he also was rejected, and he suffered, and he was crucified. Well, he comes a second time in power and glory and majesty and sovereignty. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And man's day is over. Now, this is the day of the Lord. This is when he's stepping in, and he who's right it is going to rule. So all human sin and rebellion will be put down at this point. And there won't be one person left on earth that is an unbeliever when he's done. And he's going to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's going to establish his kingdom. Now, with that, the first point, I'll give you the outline here. The first point is Christ's coming in glory described. We're going to look at Jesus Christ, what he looks like, what he's characterized by. That's the first point. That's the greatest thing of all. That's verses 11 through 13. Jesus Christ coming in glory. And the second point is those that are with him. And that's in verse 14. It's twofold, actually. You have the angels and you have the saints. And we'll see that. And then the third point here is the judgment itself. Verses 15 and 16 and following. I think we'll just take it through 16 tonight, though. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ in action as he is the judge. So first we see Christ, then we see those that are with Christ, and then we see Christ's judgment. Now, as we see Christ, notice verse 11, he says, "And I saw heaven opened." Now we've seen this before, back in chapter 4, and that we correlated with the rapture there. Come up here. I saw a door open in heaven, and we'll be in heaven with the Lord. Well, here heaven is opened, and you know, heaven is a place. We don't know where heaven is, but it is a place. And for heaven to be opened, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Stephen saw it. Heavens were open. I see the Lord sitting at the right hand there, standing up. And let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Now we walk by faith, not by sight, but this is going to be visible. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. It's going to happen. And let's go to, well, I won't go to it, but Ezekiel 1:1, Ezekiel the prophet said that the heavens were open. I saw the visions of the glory of God. And so at this point, the heavens are going to be opened. And then we see, behold, a white horse. Now, there may be symbolism involved. There certainly is some symbolism involved. For instance, you have the sharp sword going out of his mouth. We know that isn't literally a sword. That's the word of God. You have the white horse. Now, the white horse does speak of something. The white horse speaks of triumph. It's a sign of victory and of triumph. In fact, the Roman generals, the conquerors, would ride back into the city on a white horse. You know, and they would have the procession behind them that they had defeated. And Jesus, you know, when he came in his first advent, came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9, he came in lowliness. And he was the king, but different, you know, than this scene here, coming as a warrior, really, and as a king. And let's go to Psalm 45 and verse 3. So this is a war horse, and he's coming in glory. He's coming as a conquering king. In Psalm 45, verse 3. Well, verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God. Now this is quoted in Hebrews 1 regarding Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is of right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness, and so on. So he'll come on a white horse, and he'll come to conquer. Now let's go back. Now can you think of another in the book of Revelation who came on a right white horse? It says conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6, the Antichrist, right? But there's a difference here, major difference, and let's go to Revelation 19:11. This one is called faithful and true. The Antichrist, well, he's a deceiver. He's an instrument of the devil. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes on a white horse, and he's faithful and he's true. So we see the essence of his character, so different. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already seen this characteristic. Let's go back to Revelation 1 in verse 5. And for us as believers, it's very meaningful, isn't it? He's faithful. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Faithful is he who's promised, who also will do it. In Revelation 1, 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so, he's a faithful witness. And let's go to chapter 3, verse 2. Let's see, is that what I want? It's 3:7. 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, no man openeth. So it's wonderful, isn't it? We have a Savior who's faithful, and he's true. And let's go to Revelation 21. He'll be true to his word. You know, that goes both ways. He's true to those, he's true to keep his promise. Those who trust him, he'll keep his promise of judgment, those that don't. In Revelation 21:5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So God's word is true and faithful. The Lord Jesus, the living word, he's true and faithful. Now, therefore, you can count on it. He is going to come back. He is going to sit upon the throne. He is going to rule according just exactly like he said that he would. I don't want to get into politics, but he will do exactly what he predicts that he will. He will come back and he will rule in righteousness. Now let's go back to Revelation 19:11. Now we see another characteristic of him. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. Remember how Abraham, he reasoned with God about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall not all the judge of all the world do right? And we know that he will. We know he always judges in righteousness. Let's go to Psalm 9, verse 8, for instance. So you can count on this. In fact, you know God in his judgment, his primary characteristic of his judgment is righteousness. In chapter 9, verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. You can count on that. And one more, Psalm 50, verse 6. And the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. So it's wonderful we have a judge who will judge in righteousness. Now, you could add to that, couldn't you? Remember in the book of Revelation how the Lord is long-suffering and he's not willing that any should perish. And you have a multitude that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you have the witnesses that go out into the earth. In other words, you have his not really a delay, but he's reaching out to do all that he can for souls to come. But the time comes when the judgment will fall, and when it does, it'll be in righteousness. So he's faithful and true. He's with righteousness. He does judge and make war. Now, it's important to realize that all judgment is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to branch off on that theme, but you have it in John chapter 5. All judgment is committed to him, and he will judge the world. Maybe let's turn to this one at least. In Acts, the book of Acts, in chapter 10 you have it, in chapter 17. And it's fitting, isn't it? The one that was judged for our sins is the judge. And the one that showed such grace, he's going to have a righteous judgment on those who rejected that grace. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. It says, he commanded us to preach unto the people, to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And then chapter 17 verse 31 of Acts. A conclusive passage here. 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, this is the day, and the Lord Jesus is the judge. And so in righteousness he doth judge, and he makes war. Now, it's interesting, this about God. And the Lord, you don't think of it him that way, do you? You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he came in meekness. He came in lowliness. Well, this time he's coming in war. And he comes to judge and to make war. And we saw it already, Revelation 2:16. If you go back there, in 2:16, he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, let's go on to see other characteristics of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, notice, his eyes were as of a flame of fire. Now, we saw this in Revelation chapter 1. It's a different context there, though. And we'll see if you're with me on this. In Revelation chapter 1, he's walking in the midst of what? The candlesticks, which represent the church. And so, as he has the eyes as of a flame of fire, that applies now. What that means, of course, is that he's omniscient. And it means he's the judge. And so, he's very interested in that. He's in the midst, right? He's in the midst of his people. That's what makes it very exciting and meaningful to come together with other Christians, or two or three are gathered in his name. He's in the midst, but he's the holy judge in the midst, as well as the comforter and the one who strengthens and so forth. But here he comes with eyes as of a flame of fire to judge the nations. So it's altogether different. And you don't have any mercy in this. You know, there's no grace in this. This is, the time of grace is over. The time of judgment has come. But it's very interesting to consider, as the Lord Jesus comes in judgment, he knows everything about man. And he is the qualified judge. That's why one reason, no doubt, it says that defer judgment. Judgment is his prerogative. He's the only one really qualified, perfect in righteousness and perfect in knowledge. And then notice, going on in verse 12, and on his head were many crowns, literally diadems, and the thought is that he's the sole ruler. Now we saw the Antichrist and the beast. Remember symbolically the beast with the seven heads and the crowns, and in other words, the Antichrist rules over the earth. Well, this is the true ruler, and there's many crowns, many diadems. He is, as we'll see, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let's go to Revelation 11, verse 15. You know, you have the threefold offices of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king. Now, as the prophet, We saw that in Deuteronomy 18 if you're with us in the evening Sunday. And as the prophet, he's the one that spoke the truth. He himself is the truth. As the priest, he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins, and he's presently operating as a priest, interceding for us, representing us. But he's going to come as the king. So that's the emphasis here. And many crowns, Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now remember, the judgments that have led up to this have been a destruction of the kingdoms of this world. They're depicted in the book of Daniel, where you have the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and how there's the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands and smashes the kingdoms of the world, and then that stone becomes a great mountain, fills the earth. The mountain's a symbol of government. And so he's the one with many crowns. He will rule. And then next, in Revelation 19, verse 12, going on, and I want to dwell on this a little bit. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, it's interesting. And let's go to Matthew 11. Only God knows God. And, you know, Paul makes a comparison in 1 Corinthians 2 about only man can know a man because he has the spirit of man. It's just like if you have a dog, your dog may love you, but your dog can't comprehend you, right? Because it doesn't have the spirit of a man. Well, we, of course, we're created in God's image, but we're finite and he's infinite. And so we can't fully know God. And notice in Matthew 11, in verse 27, Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. Now, only God knows God. Doesn't stop there, though. Notice, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And the point is, in salvation, we do know him, but we don't know him fully because he's God. And so he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, you know the passage, 1 John 3. We'll see him as he is, for we'll be as he is. And so someday, as believers, well, we are going to know him in a much, much fuller sense in his glorified state. And we know him now, right? But we see him dimly as in a glass. Then we'll see him face to face. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We touched on this Sunday morning in the theology class. And Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In other words, I really do know the Lord, but it's in a limited way, isn't it? And of course, our goal, I know I'm going off on a tangent a little bit, our goal is we want to grow in that knowledge of him, don't we? How well do we know the Lord? The Bible's presentation of the knowledge of the Lord is personal. It's a heart knowledge. It's like a friend. I say that reverently. And because there's a relationship there, isn't there? And he's everything we need. And that knowledge of the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 1, he's given us everything that's necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him and his promises, and we're partakers of the divine nature. So we do know him, but how much better we're going to know him then. But when he comes, and we go back to this, be more honest with the context here, no man knows him. No man can know his name but he himself. There's something incomprehensible about Christ. And so when we think about him, we don't want to think that we know it. We know it all about him because we can have a certain concept in our minds, but it's very limited compared to what and who he really is. And so when it says he comes in power and great glory, I don't think we have a clue what that really is going to be like, how great that is going to be, how great he is. So he has a name written, no man knew but he himself. Now let me go on. We're still on the description of Christ and his glory. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now we'll see more of this later, but notice verse 15. In verse 15b, it says, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So he's going to execute here. Not really a battle, you know, it's a judgment. And the word goes out of his mouth, and that's it. And so he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. How much different that is. Again, you could contrast it, couldn't you? How Jesus shed his blood for our sins. Jesus, it was his blood. Well, in this occasion, it's not. This is the blood of those who have opposed him and who will be judged by him. It's a great contrast there, but it's another aspect of Christ. And then finally, his name is called the Word of God. Now, let me dwell on this a little bit too. And let's go to John chapter 1. And you're no doubt familiar with this. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now that's Greek word logos. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, what beginning is that? That's the beginning that was no beginning, because he has no beginning. And so Jesus has always been the Word. That's his role in the Godhead. That's why Christ is the subject of the Bible. You know, why not the Holy Spirit, subject of the Bible? Why not the Father, the subject of the Bible? I mean, God's the subject of the Bible. But the point is, Jesus has that special role of being the Word. And in John 1:14, he's the Logos, the Revealer, the Word. Now, he's always been that, but now here's a special juncture in that capacity. The Word was made flesh. He became a man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, same that was in the beginning with God, was permanently became a man. We've seen that in Luke studies. And we beheld his glory. So we saw him. Now, in the book of 1 John, let's skip over there, if you will, to 1 John 1. This is probably referring to after Christ died and rose again. The apostles saw him and they were with him. In 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And in other words, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we encountered him, we know that he is. He's this Christ, this one who's the Word. And verse 3, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, we already know him in that way, right? We know him as the Word, the Revealer of God. We know God through Christ, who's revealed God. Have I been such a long time with Philip, with you, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay, we know that through the incarnation. And, okay, he died, he rose again, he's in heaven, but he's still the Word. And he's still the incarnate Word. Only difference is, he's the incarnate Word glorified. Just like we saw back in Revelation chapter 1. In other words, now, when he was on the earth, they could listen to him as a man, and he sounded like other men, only never man spake like this man. Or you could watch him, probably moved and acted like other men, only his actions were perfect. Everything was sinless about him. But it was veiled, right? The deity was veiled, except that one incident of the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, here, as he's coming from heaven, as we saw in glory, he's the Word of God unveiled. And he's the revealer in a new way now. Okay, let's go back now to Revelation. So it's all a picture of Christ. And now we don't see this picture. We don't see his glory. We walk by faith, but we will see this. And in fact, we will be with him when he comes in this powerful form. Now let's go on to that point where we see those that are accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 in verse 14. Main thing is Christ. But then he has a very vast entourage that is with him. In verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now you notice that the armies, and he does have a host, right? He has an angelic host. They're called principalities and powers. They have different ranks. And commentaries are differing on this, where is this the saints, is this the angels? But I think it's very clear, if you follow it through, that this is both. For instance, let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, 27. Jesus speaking here. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now notice that. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So they definitely will be there. Now let's compare another. Matthew 24, 30. Now you have, let's go back here. Verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that gives you another picture. Yeah, now you've maybe stood out there and seen a storm. And you know when the lightning goes clear across the sky, there's no missing it. Well, that's the thought here. When Christ comes back, there's no missing it. And verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. And that's not the rapture, by the way. And that's going to be where he's gathering those on the earth at the tribulation, specifically Israel. Now, so you have the angels coming. Now, let's take another. It's not just the angels. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. Here you have the angels also, but not just the angels. Chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. So if you're persecuted now for the name of Christ, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come, notice this, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So what a contrast this is. You have the poor persecuted saints on the earth during the tribulation time, those that are left. And then all of a sudden you've got this huge army of angels and saints coming and overwhelming. And now let's go to Revelation 17. Now just this will make it very conclusive that it's not just angels, but it's the Lord's people too. In Revelation 17, 14, this is predicting his coming. These shall make war with the Lamb, that's the Antichrist and his army, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so we'll be with him. Now, there's a description of those that are with him. If you go back to Revelation 19:14, and it says they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now that could be said of angels, but it certainly is said of God's people. In fact, we saw it back in the description of the church in chapter 19, verse 8. Notice it says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So it is the church. I wouldn't limit it to that, though. I believe it would be Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. It would just be God's people. And it will be coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says that we'll reign with him. And I won't go to that maybe till next time. But there'll be an army, armies, plural, that are in heaven following him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. So we'll be with him. You know, at the rapture, it says, we'll be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we'll be caught up to heaven, and then when he comes, and we'll be there during the judgments on the earth, and then when he comes back to the earth, we'll be with him, and in fact, we will reign with him. Okay, let's go on. And so there's the picture of Christ, the picture of those that are with Christ, and now let's look at the judgment itself briefly here. In verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we'll go into maybe more detail next time, where you have the Antichrist army coming against them. But the focus here tonight is Christ. And the sword coming out of his mouth, we know, isn't literal, but it's the Word of God. In fact, that's used in the Christian realm, right? Ephesians 6, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so God's Word is omnipotent. That's all it takes, just to speak the Word, and that will be the judgment. And I won't turn to all these, but Isaiah 11:4, it talks about how he will smite the earth with the word of his mouth. And let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Here's a description of destroying the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so the word will proceed out of his mouth, and that's all powerful. And then later in our context, Revelation 19:21, it says, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now you can see how, in Psalm 2, we'll look at that momentarily, how God laughs as he sees man in his opposition, thinking he can come against Jesus Christ, omnipotent, almighty God, and that he can have the audacity to oppose the Lord, when his word is all powerful. All he has to do is speak the word. Now it says that with that sharp sword of his mouth, his word, he should smite the nations. Now that's the point here. This is a judgment on the nations. And again, this would parallel with the smiting stone of Daniel chapter 2. And it's dealing with his judgment on the nations. And you have, remember what we looked at with political Babylon, headed up by the Antichrist, and how it's a system. And you have it today, right? The system exists. There's the military powers of today. But the difference is, there will be the one world government under the Antichrist. But it will be an anti-God government, an anti-Christ government. And so the Lord Jesus is the true ruler, and he's going to put that down just with a word. He will smite the nations with the sword of his mouth. Now let's go on. And the next phrase, notice in verse 15, is, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now the thought here is, and it's an absolute rule. And let's go to Psalm 2. This is a lame illustration, but when I was in high school, we had deans that were ex-pro football players, and they had big paddles. And back then, they disciplined you. You know, you didn't have the rebellion against the authority because you were in big trouble. There was another guy that was a teacher that was an ex-Marine. And so they had and it was kind of a rough high school. But they had it under control because there was a certain leadership there. And I realize the teachers aren't backed up today like they were then with the authority. Well, Jesus, he has absolute authority. When he rules, there's not going to be any, he won't be voted upon, you know, is this politically correct? And should this kind of discipline be applied to man? No, he will absolutely rule. And let's go to Psalm 2 in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now that's man, right? He'd like to rebel. He wants to rebel against God and also against God's people. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he vex them, speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, that's Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now notice this. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Of course, that's the point. Either a person submits to him by faith in Jesus as their Savior and they have salvation, or he is that smiting stone who will grind him to powder, as Jesus put it. And here, with that absolute authority, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so, again, he won't be voted in. He'll come in power and glory. There'll actually be no questioning about whether he's qualified or whether he has the right to rule. He will do it. And it'll be evident who he is. And so, you have the sharp sword out of his mouth. You have the rod of iron with which he rules. And let's go now to... Well, if you're still there in the Old Testament, the next phrase is, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This comes from Isaiah 63. Let's go there. Isaiah 63:1. Now, this is a picture of what we're looking at, directly parallels to Revelation 19. You know, maybe for us, not being from eastern lands where they actually do have a wine press, where they have grapes and they get in there and walk on them, you know. I mean, that's something that they might be familiar with, those who would have read this. But, of course, it's symbolic of Christ's judgment. In 63:1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So it's a very graphic picture of how the Lord will come in judgment that's complete and irresistible. Now let's skip ahead to Revelation 14, where again we saw a preview already in Revelation 14. So God is slow to wrath, but when he judges, it will be very complete. In chapter 14, verse 17. Another picture here. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. In other words, sin is fully ripe to be judged. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now remember, the Euphrates is dried up. And there's another element. We'll get to this next time, maybe. When he touches his feet upon the Mount of Olivet, which is already geographically like two hills, well, it's going to split. And that opens up the way, the Valley of Jezreel, right up to that point. And so you can see how geographically it will all happen. He'll speak the word, and then it'll literally be filled with blood. And you have the carnivorous birds over there. Literally, all that's going to happen because of the judgment that will be so massive at that time. So he'll tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now the thought here is God's omnipotent. He has all power. And man is nothing in comparison to God. That's the whole point of this. This is the person who is, he's got a name no man knew, but he himself, he's God. He's the one that's the Word of God, the revealer of God, because he is God. You know, he is the one who is the Lord. And so there's no resisting him. And then we see one final title of him back in Revelation 19:16. It says, He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, it's very evident and visible is the thought. And he's the king. He's a highest ruler, an absolute king with divine power and authority is the picture here. So there's a certain sense in which it's, you can remember the Hallelujah chorus where we started out in chapter 19. And the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And you got the multitudes of heaven giving glory to God because the Lord has taken his rightful place as the ruler. And all sin and rebellion of man will be completely put down by him. Not without his long suffering, not without the centuries, millenniums even, you know, of God graciously reaching out with the gospel in this age of grace in which we're in. And it's a good time to live, isn't it? Where we're there is that extension, if you want to call it, where God's reaching out with the gospel, and we have that privilege and responsibility. But the time is going to come when the righteous judge will rule, and he will, after he judges, there's a lot more, and we'll get into it later, he will sit on the throne, he will regather Israel, he will also gather the nations before him. You have it in Matthew 25. It's called the sheep and the goats. Doesn't mean America is saved and Russia is condemned, but all the Gentiles will be judged if they're saved or unsaved. God knows. And then those that are not will perish. And only the righteous will enter into the kingdom. And of course, you have other things too. The curse will be lifted from the earth, be like the Garden of Eden. And Jerusalem itself is geographically majorly changed. You know, it becomes this high plateau, and there's a river that comes out of it, and there's a temple that's built in the millennium. So there's a whole lot, you know, that these things literally are going to take place. And you know, an interesting thing for you and I is that we believe it and we trust Christ and we're walking by faith. But you're the underdog right now, aren't you? As a Christian, you know, you're in the minority. You're in the vast minority. And it doesn't appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Again, for we shall see him as he is, but we shall be as he is. And so now our life is hid with Christ and God. But when Christ shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. And so now it's all veiled, right? Now we have the word of God. Remember though, that's more sure than an eyewitness account. That's heaven and earth will pass away. The word of God never passed away. So we've got something absolute for our faith. That's why our hope is sure and steadfast like an anchor to our souls, because of the immutability of his counsel. So now we walk by faith. Now we want to be faithful to him. And it'll all come out in the end. And it'll glorify him if we are. And there'll be rewards. But at this time, it's going to be open. Everything will be manifest. Who Christ is and who his people are. And the tables will be completely turned when his people are reigning on this earth, literally in the millennium. Well, in conclusion tonight, and we'll come back to this with more of the details. I want to get into the details of the battle and how that transpires. And I didn't get into that tonight because it's a little much. But you have Christ. That's the main thing we want to see, of course, in all the Bible. You see him as a warrior. You see him faithful, true, righteous, judge, omniscient. Of course, he's divine. He's transcendent. So there's no one like him. To whom will I be equal, saith the Lord? There's no one like him. And he's the one we want to exalt. We know him, but we don't know him. You know, we know him, and we're just scratching the surface, you know, how great he really is. We're going to see how great he really is. And so he'll come in power. We can look forward to that. We can live with anticipation of that. Don't want to get too uptight about the political scene, because he's going to fix the political scene. He's the king. And then secondly, we'll be with him. And it's a glorious entourage that are with him, or those that are righteous, clothed in white. I guess I didn't touch on that. We've already studied it. It symbolizes his righteousness imputed. It's only the saved and called, faithful, chosen. And so we'll be with him, with the holy angels. We'll be with him. Angels have a major part, by the way, in all of that. We'll go into next time, maybe. But we see, thirdly, sin will be put down. All rebellion totally will be put down. And it, not just with man, but with Satan and his host. There won't be one demon left on this earth, you know, in the kingdom. Everything will be put down. Satan himself is bound in the pit. And so the dark... And the tribulation, of course, will be the culmination of that dark spiritual activity. But it'll all be totally subdued by Christ. And so he comes in absolute judgment, in absolute rulership. He's with the word of his mouth, with authority, with power and sovereignty. Now, twofold application. We read in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest ye perish from the way." And that word... And blessed are those who put their trust in him. That word kiss the Son in the Hebrew really is worship. Worship the Son. And certainly, and blessed are those who trust him. We trust him. And so we're delivered from the wrath to come. This is the wrath. This is part of it. The wrath to come that we're delivered from as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's the only safe place to be in this universe. Have our faith in Jesus Christ. But we are absolutely safe. Having our faith in Jesus Christ, because he's the King of Kings. He's the judge. He's the one who has the final say. So we bow the knee to him. It's all who you know. So if you know him, you're on the right side. And so, and we want to worship the Son, though, don't we? You know, we will give account. That's not in our context. He'll judge us. And he's omniscient. But we want to worship the Son, honor this person. We don't think of him. We no longer know him after the flesh, right? Paul said. He's glorified in heaven. This is how he really is. And so this is how we'll see him someday. Now there's another application. And I don't know if I read this whole context. I'll close with the 2 Thessalonians 1. You know, many are suffering today, persecuted Christians throughout the world, much more than we are. And notice in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Just rest in the Lord. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just rest in the Lord. He's in control. He's God. He's going to make it all right someday. All the injustices, all the oppressions, and all the atrocities. And just rest in the Lord. And just knowing this is going to happen, you can rest. There's an overall picture, isn't there? Christ is going to straighten it all out. And he's going to bring what's right upon this earth. So that brings a rest, just knowing that. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We thank thee for the victory that we already have in him. We thank thee that he came as the suffering Savior to take away our sins. And we rest in that. We rejoice in that, in the wonderful salvation that we enjoy. It's given us a future, but we do look forward to him coming back in power and great glory, and that we'll be with him. And Father, we know these things will be because he's faithful and true, and he has the power to bring it to pass. And help us, Father, to live for the future. Help us to be faithful and true in following him. And help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.